to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So we've been making our way. Echo. Can I have one? We've been making our way through the book of Romans, and we have made it to chapter 9. And chapter 9 is one of those passages that sometimes people like to argue about. And it's one of those passages that many preachers have told me I'd never preach on Romans chapter 9, which I think is why we take the approach of teaching through the Bible. And I think it's important to look at where we've come from. In the first three chapters, we've seen the theme that all of humanity is dead in their sins. It began with the Gentile, and then it went on to the Jew, and all were left hopeless. And we saw that passage where it changes in chapter 3, verse 21. We've seen the great despair of humanity, but then we saw the hope that all of humanity has, where it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So the idea is all are dead in sin, but all can be saved, justified, their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And it begins the change. It begins the idea of justification. And we go to chapter 5 and we see that idea of the new man. There's the old man that we're born in Adam, and it has old fruits. And then there's a new man in Christ that we're born in, and the Spirit of God dwells within us, and it has new fruits, which are righteousness. We saw in chapter 6 that there's a new life that we're to live in. We died in Christ, and we rose in newness of life, and we should live a different life. There's a new life. In Romans chapter 7, we had that picture of Paul wanting to live the Christian life, but perhaps approaching it the same way he approached it as a Pharisee, as he approached the law. You know, it says that he excelled. He put his mind to it, right? Sometimes as parents, we tell our kids, just put your mind to it. Just work hard. And that's the picture we see of Paul. He's approaching the Christian life in a very similar fashion that he did that of a Pharisee. And he keeps finding that he wants to do good works, but the harder he works, the more wrong he does. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And I love that quote that we mentioned where some say, for all of us to get to Romans chapter 8, that great victory chapter, we all have to go through chapter 7. And in chapter 8, Paul realizes that I can't approach victory in the Christian life the way I approached it as a Pharisee. I have to submit to the Spirit within me. I have to live a sanctified life. I have to follow after the power of the Lord living in me. And when I do that, what did we see? We saw victory. And ultimately, we saw that passage that's often debated, that those who He foreknew, He also predestined. But what did He choose them to be? Those who come to know Christ, He has destined that we will be like Christ. And nothing can separate us from that love that is in Christ Jesus. And so it's the great, I would say, conclusion of this picture of the gospel. All are dead. We can be justified by faith in Christ. We can be sanctified and made holy through the Spirit of God that lives within us. And when we submit to that, we see victory. And ultimately, we will have victory because we will be made into the likeness of Christ. We will be like His moral purity, His perfect nature and His character. And so now we switch to chapter 9. And I think it is important to define in generalities the two primary approaches that people take to Romans chapter 9. Some take a view of Scripture which is referred to as a covenant view. And to put it briefly, it's the idea that God works in humanity through covenants. And we do see that, right? God makes promises, God makes covenants. Here is the problem that I see with that view. That view says that when God makes a promise, when He makes a new promise, that promise is ended. And so covenant theology, or that mindset, would come to chapter 9, and the short of it is, they would say, Well, the promise that God made to Abraham, that ended with the covenant of grace and the gospel. And so therefore, any promise or anything that hasn't been fulfilled in reference to Israel, well, that must have a spiritual nature to it. That must refer to spiritual Israel, the church. And so they would begin by taking a view of chapter 9 as referring to the Christian or the church. We would not take such an approach in Scripture. We would be more evangelical in nature. We would be, it's not about a label, but we, you know, if I try to explain red to you, it's helpful if I say red, right? Because you know what red is. We would be more dispensationalist. We would be dispensationalist in our view to Scripture. So what does that mean? So yes, God made covenants, but he dealt with humanity at different ways in different times, right? There was a time in history where he lived amongst the nation of Israel, and he met with them in the tabernacle, and then he met with them in the temple. And then as time progressed, Christ came, right? And Christ walked amongst his people, and Christ died on a cross, and Christ rose from the grave, and then we had the gospel. And so he dealt with humanity in a different way. Here's why I believe it is a better way of looking at Scripture. It doesn't look at the promises that he made to Israel in that covenant and say, well, they must be done with today. I do not believe that God is done with Israel, and every unfulfilled promise must be applied to some spiritual illustration of the church. And so I think it gets us to two different places. The primary place is, if I look at chapter 9 and I say there must be a spiritual application to the church, then we come away with some variation of a belief system that says God is sovereign in the choosing of souls to salvation. Okay? If we look at chapter 9 and we see it as God dealing with Israel, and that the way of the gospel has been made complete in chapter 8, then we ask the question, what is he referring to? And I think that we still see, no matter how you slice it, chapter 9 of Romans is about God's sovereignty. Here's the difference, I would say. I don't see it as God's sovereignty in the singular soul of an individual, but God's sovereignty in a nation. God's sovereignty in the way in which he unfolded the plan of the gospel in which his son would come. And I think that's what we're going to see as it comes forth. And so we've come to this point where the Jew has heard that the Gentile is dead in sin, and they liked it. But then in chapter 2, what did he say? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. So he turns to the Jew, and he says, "But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness," verse 20, "a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore teach another," this is a reasonable question, "do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" And then look at his conclusion. So God had made a promise to Israel, a covenant. And God had dealt with them in a certain way. And why did God choose Israel? So that his name would be magnified. But look at what happens. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." They hadn't done it. They hadn't held up their bargain. They had failed in every way. And God says, "You are just as lost." And I think it's important because we've mentioned this as we've gone through the book of Romans. There's a theme of the role of the law. And the first thing we see about the law is the law was never the way of justification, right? He gives us the illustration of Abraham, their great father, and the illustration of David. And we've said this so many times, Abraham was before the law, David was after the law, and how were they both declared to be redeemed by Paul in the book of Romans? Faith. All right? So it was never the law that justified. And then along the way, he teaches us that the law is that mirror that came to visit. The law is that tool which was intended to show us the character of God, the sin nature we are born with, and how far we fall short. And not just that we fall short, but we are slaves to that sin nature. We are dead and hopeless in that sin. That's what the law was for. The law also, he refers to it, is it's not the reason you and I are condemned, right? So the law wasn't the reason they were saved, justified. The law isn't the reason that men are condemned. Rather, the law shows the character of God, and it reveals the reason we are condemned, right? Because we are so far short of God. And so now he gets to this place where he's going to tell the Jew, you know, he's going to kind of anticipate some objections, right? So they come to this place and they go, well, then what's the point? They're going to say, you can't do this. God made us a promise. And so he is going to address those issues. But I think we see in Scripture, it's very clear that salvation is not God choosing someone to be saved. You know, 110 times in the New Testament, we find the word whosoever. Levi's my go-to guy at Bible study for John 3:16, but you can all join in this. For God so loved the who? The chosen. Now, this other view, they'll try to convince you that this word world really means chosen. I think in a very important biblical principle, as we try to discern the word of God, it's very clear. Never forsake the clear for the unclear. If there's something in Scripture that's super easy to understand, and there's something that's difficult or seems ambiguous to you, if it contradicts what's crystal clear, then it cannot be the right understanding of that passage. For God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that what will happen? They'll perish, right? No, they'll have everlasting life. And so I think it's very clear the way of salvation. We don't look in the Word of God and see that God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. So I think that as we approach this passage of Scripture, I think what we're going to see is chapters 9, 10, and 11 very clearly deal with the nation of Israel. And it's asking the question of what next? Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. Chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. And so as we come up to this point, we begin to see this objection that they're going to have. I think it's important that we understand where this is coming from, right? So let's read Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are all Israelites. And I want to stop there, because I think there's another very important point that proves the train of thought that I'm trying to put before us. So in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, when God is talking about all have sinned, and he's talking about the debt that we owe, that which condemns us, he refers to them as who? Gentiles and Jews. The Jew is the individual member of what? Israel. So when he's talking about men's transgression, he refers to them as the individual. So up to that point, when he's talking about Israel, he refers to them as the Jew. Now, in chapters 9 and 11, he only refers to them as what? Israel. Why? One is the individual of a nation. The other is a nation. So now he's not talking about Americans. He's talking about America. And so what we see here is he says,
my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So what's he saying? You know, Paul anticipates an objection, and I think it goes something like this. Paul had betrayed the Israelites, hadn't he, in their eyes. Paul, you're a traitor. The Pharisees said, we won't sleep until he's put to death. And so they look at Paul, and they hear this message, which he's delivering from the Holy Spirit, and they're going, you're really liking this, aren't you, Paul? You're really liking this. You left us, and you became one of them. And now you want the same thing you had before, so you're trying to take the good food and give it to the dogs. You don't care about us. And Paul stops and says, wait. I know you want to kill me, but I love my nation. I love each and every one of you. I wish that I could be accursed if it means that all of you would be saved. But he goes back to that's not the way it works. Each individual, the Jew, has to, in faith, come to Christ. And now he's going to begin to anticipate that objection that God belongs to us. We're his chosen people. And he begins to plant a seed. He says, but everybody in Israel is not of Israel. You might be of the nation of Israel, but you're not of the man Israel. You're not of my people. And so what's he saying? He's going to kind of unfold a way of thinking. And it's interesting, I think, when you take that other approach to chapter 9, what do we say? Well, it's all about God's sovereignty. God can do whatever God wants to do. And God's in control, and God chooses. And God is sovereign. God can do anything but lie, but go against his word, right? Anything that goes against his holy character. But look at the way that the Jew thought about the God of heaven and his sovereignty. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. And so listen to this. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He chose you. That's true. Well, they're his chosen people. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Look at Psalms 135. Psalms 135, verse 3 through 4. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Israel was proud of that, weren't they? They're talking to the Son of God, and he says, you're of your father, the devil. And what are they saying? Nuh-uh, we're of Abraham. We're of Israel. Don't you know who we are? God chose us, and God can't break a promise, because if God chooses us and then God breaks a promise, that makes him a sinner. So we've got God in our hip pocket. I think it speaks to the way in which Israel treated God as a nation. The prophets came, they killed him. God came to them and said, you're sinful, repent. They said, it was almost like, so what? You can't change your mind. You chose us. We didn't choose you, and now you can't break your promise. Billy Sunday, in his commentary on Romans, kind of expands this idea. He says, but among the rabbis, the idea of election was looked upon as a covenant by which God is bound and over which he seems to have no control. He quotes a Jewish book of poems called the Shemoth Rabbi, where the rabbis write, Israel and God are bound in an insoluble marriage. Then he reads from the Sanhedrin, and he says this, The holiness, listen to this, this is the mindset in the Sanhedrin. The holiness of Israel can never be done away with. Even though Israel sin, it still remains Israel. You see that? It's in the Sanhedrin. We can sin all we want. God chose us, and He can't change His mind. He is ours. Now, think of your reading through the New Testament. Think of the way that they treated those who were not Jews. Almost looking down their nose. And so now this Christ, this Jew from Nazarene, comes on the scene and he claims to be the Son of God. What? You're just a carpenter's son. You're not good enough for us. You see, we're chosen. And we may go through periods of times where we're defeated, but God, we're chosen. We're God's. And so he says, you can't do away with us. So I believe as we move forward and understand that mindset of the Jew and the way they looked at God's sovereignty, I think it's important as Paul unfolds his arguments. And Paul is going to argue for the sovereignty of God. But God, he's going to, in essence, tell them, you don't have God in a box. And you never did. You didn't have God in a box with Abraham and Sarah. He's going to say in verse 8, what about Isaac and Rebekah and their children? In verse 14, he's going to ask the question, if God is unjust. In verse 15, he's going to deal with the sovereignty, his sovereignty in the life of Moses and Pharaoh. And so we're going to see that God's going to tell them, look, I've always been in control. This is my nation. That is my Savior's. I sent him. I made Rahab part of his lineage. I did that. I made Ruth part of his lineage. I did that. You see, I've always been sovereign, and I've always been in control, and it was always for this purpose. I believe that's where he's leading us in chapter 9. So Lord willing, in the next 20 minutes, we'll see the first two. So look at this first illustration he gives us with Abraham and Sarah. So as we move forward with that mindset, you know, in John chapter 8, 37 through 49, listen to what we read there. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. You see the mindset? Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. I proceed forth from him and have come from him, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which, he says, who is of God, hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? See where they're going? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So he's in the New Testament, what do we see this theme being developed, even by the Lord Jesus Christ? Just because you're of Israel doesn't mean you're Israel. Just because you're born of flesh, look, my dad might be an astronaut, and I might be the dumbest kid you've ever seen in your life. I love math, and I think my kids don't have a single math gene in their body. And I try to sit down with them and teach them math, and I want to pull my hair out and say, how do you not see this? But you see, they should just be great at math because, I mean, I took a lot of math and found it super easy. Doesn't work that way, does it?
And that's what he's teaching them. It doesn't work that way genetically. It certainly doesn't work that way spiritually.
And so this idea that just because you're born the nation of Israel, he's going to say, even look, as the nation of Israel unfolded, there were those who were of the DNA of Abraham who were not of the nation of Israel. Look at the first example in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here it is. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what's he telling them?
Isaac wasn't the first child of Abraham, was he? What was the first child of Abraham? Ishmael, right? What happened when the promised child came in? He was sent out, right? And God, you know, Abraham prayed for him, and Hagar prays for him, and you see God come to him and at that last place of water before they enter into the place of death, and God hears the cry of the baby, and what does God say? I've heard you, so I'll make you a great nation. The Muslim nation. Always at opposition with Israel. Are they the same? Is Israel and Muhammad, are they the same? They're not. You see, and that's the point he's going to say, is Abraham had sons. Abraham had descendants. But just because they were born of Abraham, they weren't part of Israel, right?
And so that doesn't make them a promise. And then he's going to go on, he's going to give us the example of Rebekah and Isaac. Look at verse 8.
So it didn't just stop with Abraham and Sarah, right? Well, you had to pick a child, so it had to come through somebody, right? So there's a beginning. No. There was the promised child, Isaac, right? And there's a child that goes on there. So then look what we read. Verse 8. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of this promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Okay, so here it began, Abraham and Isaac. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And if you're of that bloodline, you're good to go, right? Wrong. It's not right. What does he say? For though the twins were not yet born, and this is, Jeff says it all the time, we read our Bibles too fast. A lot of these difficult questions, he answers for us. He says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So what was it not based on? Their works, right? Had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, okay? Here it goes. It was said to her. I think the obvious question is, what was said? It was said to her, one's going to perish and the other will be saved. Is that what it says? What does it say? It doesn't say anything about salvation. It says it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, there's that difficult passage. Had nothing to do with whether one was chosen from heaven and the other chosen or not. This is God's choosing and sovereign working in the development of the nation of Israel, which would bring forth the Son of God. This was the unfolding of his plan of the gospel. It was not the choosing of one to salvation and the other to be lost. It's not about salvation. It's about authority, about blessing, about position. You know, there are many believers across the world, and they'll get up tomorrow and they'll pray with their families, and we'll take showers and we'll get in our cars and we'll go to work and we'll serve a boss who is dead and undone in sin and will never accept Christ as their Savior, right? But we serve the boss because he has authority and position over us. And so I would argue that all we see from this point is that God is saying, I am sovereign in the unfolding of my nation. I chose Isaac and not Ishmael. I chose Jacob and not Esau. I chose them in the development of a nation, and one would serve the other, right?
And so he goes on and he makes that statement. But there's a passage that we see there that he quotes. And I think the difficulty in this comes in when we read things like, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Now, does that sound like the character of God? Right?
But where does that passage come from? Where does that passage come from? When we think of these two individuals, what was the character of Esau?
He despised his birthright.
He despised his spiritual birthright as the firstborn. He's out, he's hunting, he's wanting some food. He comes in and he says, I'm starving. That bean, this, it's a bean soup. I hadn't seen a bowl of soup yet that I would trade a whole lot for. Give me a steak, give me a potato. I ain't giving you a whole lot for a bowl of soup. And some of you people make good soup. My wife makes good soup. But I'm just not a soup guy. He comes in and says, oh, that bean soup, lentil soup, it smells so good. Give me a bowl or I will die. Jacob, he wasn't much better character-wise, was he? But you know the difference? He wanted the good things. He pursued it in all the wrong ways. He pursued the good things. He pursued the right things with very bad character. And ultimately, he would be changed for it. But Esau said, oh, I'm going to die. Give me a bowl of soup. And, you know, what good is a birthright if I die? He has one. That must have been some soup. He has one bowl. He gets up and he goes on his way. And that was some good soup, right? You went from the verge of death to a bowl of soup to back on your way. He wanted the earthly things. What was the care, you know, what? Who were his offspring? Who were the offspring of Esau? The Edomites. They were great people, right? Every chance they had, they tried to encourage Israel. They tried to help them along the way. They were really good people, right? They were always opposing Israel. Their character was horrible. And it went on that way. Now, when we look at Jacob, what did we say? It wasn't about good. It wasn't about right or wrong they had done. Jacob did a lot of things bad, right? I mean, his dad is on his deathbed. He goes and kills an animal. He covers himself with fur, and he comes to dad, and he doesn't say, Dad, I just want to tell you how much I love you, how much I'm going to miss you. What does he say? It's me, Esau. Give me something before you die, Dad. And then he kicks the chair out from under him, right? He wasn't a high-character individual. But he saw the good thing, and he placed a great value on it. Then he goes, and we read the story about he gets the tables turned on him, and he works for a wife, and he gets it given back to him, and then he works for another one. And then he begins to turn back to home, right? And you see someone who's kind of maybe a little fearful and maybe a little repentant. And he sends gifts ahead to his brother. His brother's flourishing. His brother says, I don't need your gifts. And there's that passage where the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was what? It was the incarnation of Christ. So the angel of the Lord comes to him. And what does Jacob do? He wants a blessing. Anybody think it's a bad idea to want a blessing from Jesus Christ? But you know how he went about it? He wrestled him. He wrestled him, and as the sun comes up, he says, I won't let go until you give me what I want. How's that work, Mom and Dad? Even if your child is asking for something really good, you know what Christ did? Bing! Touched him in the hip socket, broke him. Broke him. And there's a good lesson in that. He wanted the good things, but he wanted them on his terms. And God had to break him. And for the rest of his life, he bore the marks of one who had wrestled with God. But he wanted the good things. You see the difference in their character? And so God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, but we said it's not about, he clearly said it's not about what they've done, right? But I do think it's important that we see where that passage comes from. Who knows where that comes from? Malachi chapter, verse 1. Verses 1 through 5, right? I like 1 through 5, you know why? Puts it in context. Because the other side, they read this, and what do they say? It's about salvation. Jacob was chosen to be saved, and Esau was left for hell.
Right? See, God chooses some to salvation and none, some to not. But listen to what it says. The oracle of the word of the Lord is to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return. We will build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Now, those of you who have studied it, how long after Esau was this written? 1,400 years. 1,400 years. And so Paul's taking this analogy, and he's saying, you know, didn't God say this? Well, he didn't say it when they were born, did he? When they were born, he said, this is my declaration. The older will serve the younger. You know, that's what I'm going to say. And it's not about what they do. Now, God's sovereign. And it's difficult to understand. We could say, yes, he knows what they would do. He would know the character of Edom. He would know the character of the people of Esau. He knew all that, absolutely. But when did he say it? After they had done all of those things. And what was it in reference to? Their souls? Is he saying nobody in Edom can ever get saved? What did he say? You will not have an earthly physical possession. You can work all you want. You build it, I'll tear it down. You will not be blessed on this earth because you are a wicked, rebellious people. You are fleshly. So what's he saying? I'm sovereign. I was sovereign when I chose Isaac and not Ishmael. I was sovereign when I chose the younger and not the older. I have been, and I will always be sovereign. I like what William MacDonald says. I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Here God is speaking of two nations, Israel and Edom, of which Jacob and Esau were heads. God marked out Israel as the nation to whom he promised the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. Edom received no such promise. This passage refers to earthly blessings and not eternal life. God's hatred of Edom doesn't mean that individual Edomites can't be saved any more than his love for Israel means that individual Jews don't need to be saved. Do you see that? What's the argument that Paul's been making? I wish you were all of Israel. I would perish if you would all be saved. But it doesn't work that way. And the reverse is equally true. Just because you're of Edom, it doesn't mean you can't be saved. It does mean you'll never have earthly physical blessings as a nation, as a people. And so that's what he's teaching them. That's what he's trying to show them. And so he goes on and he continues to develop this argument. And he's going to ask about, well, is God unjust? That's unfair, God. He's going to answer that question. He's going to say, what about his dealings with Moses and Pharaoh? About the passage of hardened his heart. Well, see, Pharaoh didn't have a chance. God hardened his heart. Of all those times, you know who it says hardened Pharaoh's heart more than anything? Pharaoh. And you know what we're going to see the lesson of that? God's a gentleman. He's going to pursue. He'll send plagues. He'll send trials. He'll send all sorts of things into your life. But if you keep hardening, eventually you say, you don't want me, I'll give you what you want. I'll let you have a hardened heart. And he gives us what we ask for. But I want to jump, because I don't want to end there, because I think what we're going to see, it's very clear, it's not about salvation. Skip over down to the end in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Listen to this. Does this sound like he's talking about how a soul is saved? What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Here's the answer. Why? Why? Is it because God didn't choose certain individuals?
Because they did not pursue it by faith. How is a soul saved? By faith. This passage is not about God sovereignly choosing a soul. It's about His choosing of a nation. He goes on and says this, "But as it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And what does it say? And whoever, remember it was said 110 times? Here it is in the passage that people try to say that God is choosing souls to be saved. They're saying this is what He's teaching. And yet here we read, "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Not only that, but as the thought continues, flip over to chapter 10. Flip over to chapter 10. So we went through 8 chapters of being saved by faith, being sanctified by the Spirit that's living within us, and now we're being chosen unto salvation. But then look what we get to in chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll start in the first verse, if I can find Romans again in my Bible. Romans chapter 10. "Brethren," here we go again, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." How? "To everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And what does it say? Somebody read it loud. You see how it just doesn't make sense? I think if you take the approach that when God makes a promise to Israel, He's going to deliver it. When you get to this part of the book, He's saying, what about Israel? Is God done with him? Why the law? Why all of this? And you can't do that. Oh, yes, I can. I've been doing it for a long time. But I want you to be saved. And just like that Edomite, if you as a Jew bend your knee, call on the name of Christ, you will be saved. We'll stop there.